Hey, good morning, Table Church. It's good to be with you all. I'm Julie, and I'll be reading out of Mark 2, 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen.
Awesome. Thank you, Julie. So when I was in high school, we got to go on a marching band trip to Phoenix, Arizona. We marched in the Fiesta Bowl parade, which was a pretty exciting thing for a bunch of high schoolers to get to experience. And while we were there, one of the things we did was we were scheduled to take a trip on the bus to the Grand Canyon to see it. And so we got in the bus one day and set off on our way. It's several hours from Phoenix up into the mountains. When we left Phoenix, it was sunny, probably 80 degrees. And as we drove, it started to get cloudy, and then it started to rain. And soon that rain turned into snow, and that snow turned into a full-on blizzard. And we almost made it to the Grand Canyon before we had to turn the bus around and go back to Phoenix. And so to this day, I've never seen the Grand Canyon. Now, I've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, I've read about the Grand Canyon, and I've talked to people who have been to the Grand Canyon. But I've never actually encountered the Grand Canyon. And you know, anytime that I talk to someone who's been there, they always say something to the effect of, like, words just can't describe this thing. It's incredible. And so I can know all the facts in the world about the Grand Canyon. I can know how many feet wide it is, how long it is, how deep, whatever you want to know. I can learn those facts. I can look at all the pictures of it too. But the knowledge that I have of the Grand Canyon is qualitatively different than the knowledge of somebody who doesn't know any of those facts but has seen it. That's the difference between knowing about the Grand Canyon and encountering the Grand Canyon. And if that's true of the Grand Canyon, how much more is it true of the eternal God? We're in a series right now called Encounters with Jesus. And we're looking at moments in the Bible where people go from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. And I'm pretty sure they would all agree those two things are not the same. So in our text that Julie just read, Jesus is teaching in a town called Capernaum. It's actually his hometown at the current moment at this point. He was living in Capernaum at the time. Now this is a small village on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, 150, 200 people maybe at the time of Jesus. And what's interesting, something that I didn't really realize before, I'm not sure why, and I imagine if I hadn't thought of it, many of us probably haven't thought of it either, but the house that Jesus is preaching in when these men come and start to destroy the roof was probably Jesus' own house. In fact, it says right here in the text, it says a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, it says. Jesus was home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. And so there's a crowd gathered within and outside of Jesus' house, and these four guys who have a friend who's paralyzed, they decide, you know what, we want to get our friend to this Jesus guy. We've heard that he's a healer, and so we got to get our buddy to him. But they figure it's going to be easier for us to hoist our paralyzed friend on top of the roof, to crawl up there ourselves, to tear a hole in the roof, and to lower him down. That's going to be easier than just pushing through the crowd. That's how crowded it must have been when Jesus is teaching. Now, that sounds to me like a lot of work. And it raises the question of, well, couldn't you just wait a couple hours? You know? Couldn't you come back tomorrow? Why did God go destroy a guy's roof? I actually think that question gets us to the heart of something that Mark might want us to notice. If you read the Gospel of Mark and you compare it to the other Gospels, you notice a few differences. First of all, it's the shortest Gospel. Second of all, things happen fast in Mark. You read there, I should have looked this week, but I don't know how many times you see the word immediately in the book of Mark. Jesus is always immediately going somewhere from here to here to here. Immediately he went on to do this. They're always moving quick. And so you kind of have this fast pace throughout the book of Mark, packs a lot into a short gospel. But I wonder if what he wants us to understand is that these guys are desperate. There's no waiting for tomorrow when you're desperate. When you're desperate for something, it's right now. No matter the cost, no matter the inconvenience, it's got to happen now. You don't say to a starving man, oh, sure, yeah, you can have a meal tomorrow. Nah, that's not going to work. It's right now. And so these guys are desperate for their friend. Jesus is standing in his living room and he's preaching, and pretty soon some particles of dust start to fall on the people from above. You ever drywall the ceiling before? It was probably kind of like that. But pretty soon the dust turned into chunks of wood. And as people are scrambling for cover, sunlight suddenly starts to pour in through the roof. And a man is lowered down on a rope, probably looped under his arms as his paralyzed legs hang limp below him. And he plops down right in front of Jesus. And after what I imagine was an awkward silence, Jesus is the first one to speak. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Probably not what they're expecting him to say. Your sins are forgiven. Okay, well, great, but Jesus, we came to you because we heard you can heal people. I'm gonna get to that sentence here in a little bit. Why did Jesus choose to say your sins are forgiven first before he heals them? We'll talk about that in a minute, but first I want you to notice exactly what it is that Jesus is seeing as faith. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. What is it that Jesus sees here that he thinks is faith? Listen, there are four healing narratives in the book of Mark that include the word faith. And in each one of those four healing narratives, every person came over some sort of physical or social obstacle in order to get to Jesus. You've got a guy named Jairus. He's a religious leader. He comes, he travels to Jesus. He lays down his pride and he throws himself at his feet, begging Jesus to listen to him. You've got a woman who's been sick and bleeding for 12 years. She fights through crowds and social stigma in order to get to Jesus. You've got a blind man named Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road. He hears a commotion. He knows Jesus is nearby, but he's not quite sure where. And so he starts shouting, Jesus, have mercy on me. They try to get him to be quiet. Bartimaeus, quiet down. But he only yells even louder. And then you've got these four guys whose friend can't walk, and they tear the roof off of a house in order to get him to Jesus. Every time the word faith is mentioned in these healing narratives, it's for people who had to overcome some sort of an obstacle in order to get to Jesus. What that tells me is this: faith equals action. Listen, faith is the determination to get to Jesus no matter who or what gets in your way. To have faith is to have tenacity, determination, grit. Now ask yourself, do those three words that I just said describe your spiritual life right now? Tenacity, determination, grit. Do those describe your spiritual life right now? Doesn't always describe mine, I'll tell you that. But I think every one of us would probably say, yeah, I want an encounter with Jesus. I want to know that Jesus is there for me and with me. I want to have that, I want to experience him. But you know what? Much fewer are willing to tear the roof off the house in order to get to him. We're all good Protestants here, I'm sure. What that means is that we believe in salvation by faith alone, not by works. You don't earn your salvation. You know what? You can't earn your salvation anymore than you can jump to the moon. It's not something you can earn. But Dallas Willard has this famous quote I think is good. He says, grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. You see the difference? You can't earn it, but it's not opposed to effort. In other words, when it comes to having a transforming relationship with God, we have a part to play. Now, here's the truth. Many people want the benefits of God, but won't put in the effort. They'd rather sleep in, watch TV, travel on the weekends, or whatever it is. And then we whittle away our lives having kind of a mediocre spirituality. And we wish we could have breakthrough, but we wonder why we don't. Here's the point that I'm making today. It's this. Don't just wait for your encounter. Chase it. Don't just wait for your encounter. Chase it. Tear the roof off of the house if you have to. Cry out to Jesus in public if you have to. Push through the crowds if you have to. Be determined, be resolute, be stubborn. That's the kind of faith that Jesus honors. Jesus honors the get your hands dirty, don't care who sees you kind of faith. Not the couch potato kind of faith. I love how in the Gospels, Jesus is always honoring people who are just like stubborn in their faith, right? You got the story of the judge. He's a wicked judge. He's in a village, and you got this woman who comes to him day in and day out to plead her case before this judge. And finally, he grants her wish. Why? Because she annoyed him so much. And Jesus is like, that's what you should do to God. Just annoy him. Day in and day out, she was stubborn. Jesus is like, that's faith. Now, a lot of people struggle to get into Bible, get into prayer, build a prayer rhythm in their lives and things like that. I know, understand. I've been there. And so they'll come and say, Pastor, you know, I really want to strengthen my prayer life. How do I do it? Well, there's really no silver bullet. I don't know, no easy tips. I'm just not a morning person. I can't necessarily tell you exactly what to do, but I can diagnose the problem. It might just be that if you struggle to get up early enough to pray, if you struggle to make time in your schedule for prayer, it might actually be that you're just not desperate for God. You know? We find the time for the stuff that we're actually desperate for. You ever notice that? Like, you might need to stop asking God for more time and just start asking God to make you hungry. You might just need to admit, you know what, I don't actually care that much. Can I tell you, though, many of us we're not very anxious to admit we don't care. Many of us don't really want to get to that point and admit that. Let me just tell you, though, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful point of honesty, I think. God, I think I just care about other stuff more right now than I do about you. And I know that's not how it should be. It's not how I want it. God, can you forgive me? And can you give me that hunger? God, can you make me desperate for you? I think that's a beautiful prayer. It's an honest prayer. I don't think we move anywhere in a relationship until we get honest. Last week, I spoke about a theologian named John Wesley, and he had an encounter with God, and he wrote about it. He said that his heart was strangely warmed in this moment at a Bible study where the Holy Spirit kind of fell on him. He said, my heart was strangely warmed. Well, before that happened, John Wesley knew there was something missing in his life. Something about his faith was off. His heart was cold, and he thought, you know what? I think I should just throw in the towel. I think I should quit preaching. He went to his friend. His friend's name was Peter Bowler. And he said to him, what should I do? And he wrote about this interaction in his journal. Here's what John Wesley wrote. Immediately it struck into my mind, leave off preaching, he said. In other words, quit preaching. How can you preach to others who have not faith yourself? If I don't have faith, how can I preach? He said. I asked Bowler whether he thought I should leave it off or not. He answered, by no means. I asked, but what can I preach? He said, preach faith till you have it. And then, because you have it, you will preach faith. Preach faith until you have it, he said. In other words, chase your encounter. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. If it takes a month, if it takes a year, a decade, if it happens as you breathe your dying breath, will it not have been worth it? I think the paralyzed man would tell us that it is. Listen, it's hard to be desperate for God when you're comfortable, when you have all that you need. Not everyone here is comfortable. I understand that. Some of us are desperate. Many of us are not. It's hard to be desperate when you have all that you need, but listen, it's not impossible. It's not impossible. And I think the clue for maintaining a tenacious hunger for God appears in the next part of the passage. Verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Little clue there, right? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Now, a paralyzed man is placed before Jesus, yet his first words are, your sins are forgiven. Seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? It's like, Jesus, that's not what we were here for. Nice, thank you, that's great, but come on, his legs don't work. Do your miracle healing thing, Jesus. Why does he do that? Why does he lead with, your sins are forgiven? No, it's because the deepest need we have is the need for God. Listen, you can have the strongest body in the world, but you don't have God, then you've got nothing. But here's what we do. We get it backwards. We want the physical healing. That's what we think is the big deal. Spiritual healing is secondary for us. We take that for granted. We don't tremble at the thought of our sins being forgiven. And you know why? It's because a lot of us just don't think we're sinners anymore. Or if we do, it's kind of a, you know, golly gee sort of way. Ah, shucks. Messed up again. Try harder next time. That's the approach to sin that we have today. It's the shrug your shoulders kind of approach to sin. And it's rampant in the church. Let me be clear. That's not sin. Okay? We're confused here. Sin, according to Paul, is a power that enslaves you. It is a sickness that will kill you. A preacher named John Tyson had a great illustration once about a guy in Manhattan who bought a baby tiger, and he had it in his apartment. You ever seen a baby tiger? It's the cutest thing in the world. You just want to snuggle that thing? You just want to take it home, put it in your pocket? It's so cute. You know what a baby tiger does? It grows up into a big tiger that'll maul you. And pretty soon, this guy has to call 911 because his baby tiger took a bite out of his arm. That's sin. It may look cute at first. It'll eat you alive. And today, we can look around our community and we see the dissolving relationships and fracturing society that we have, and we see firsthand the results of sin. And yet at an individual level, nobody thinks there's a problem with them. Everybody thinks the problem is everyone else. I'm good. I'm not a sinner. Listen, if sin was just a cute little quirk of ours, I don't think that God would become a man and die in order to set us free from its power. That seems like an awful lot of trouble to go through for something that ain't that big a deal. But here's the truth. When we minimize sin, we minimize the cross. When we say, ah, sin, no big deal. We say, ah, the cross, no big deal. I want to give you one of my theological pet peeves. get my soapbox. I've done this before. I'll probably do it again, but you're going to hear it again from me right now. Sometimes when we sin, we say this. We say, well, I'm only human. What do you want from me? I'm only human. As though sin is an inherent part of being human. It ain't. You're an image bearer of God. Sin, you know what sin is? It's a corruption of your humanity. Sin was never part of the plan. When we brush sin off, we say, I'm only human. You know what we're doing? We're dehumanizing ourselves. Sin dehumanizes us. Jesus was a human. He was a perfect human. He didn't sin. Jesus was more human than us. Sin distorts our humanity. Sin dehumanizes us. When we sin, instead of saying, well, I'm only human, what we should say is, I'm sorry, that was rather inhuman of me just now. Sin is a dehumanizing power that's at work in us, and it wants to separate us from the God who gives us life. Sin makes us slaves, it creates chaos, and it causes us to be alone. So yeah, Jesus forgives his sins first, because that's a big deal. He's telling this man, hey, you know what? Good news. God won the battle for you. You can be set free. Look, some of us need to ask God to increase our desperation for him and to increase our revulsion at our sin. I know a man, he's in his 70s or 80s. He's a cowboy. He lives in Wyoming. He rides horses. He hunts elk. Like, he's a manly man. His whole life, he ate a lot of meat. I've been on a road trip with him before. I've heard him say this a couple times. He'd have this saying, he'd be like, it ain't breakfast unless it involves the death of a hog. He ate a lot of meat, and then he had a heart attack and had to have major heart surgery. The doctor said, hey, you need to change your diet. And you know what this man did? He didn't complain about it. He didn't say, I just don't really have the time to eat healthy. No, he became a clean eater overnight. You know why? Because you do the things you're desperate for. You make time for the things that you're desperate for. If we're not chasing God, it might not be because we don't have time. It might be because we're just not desperate. It might be time to tear the roof off the house in order to get to Jesus. You know, some of us might wonder if it's worth it or not. Some of us wonder, I mean, my bed is warm and cozy in the mornings. Is it really worth it to get out of bed and actually, like, read the Bible, pray? What am I going to get out of that? The teachers of the law were doubtful about Jesus as well, and Jesus could read their minds, and so he decided he's going to prove it to them. It says in verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, I'm sure many of us think to ourselves, well, hey, if I saw a dude get healed of paralysis, yeah, I'd be up praying the next day. And if I see something like that, like, no problem, right? My doubts will be gone. I wouldn't be so sure about that. There's people that see miracles all over the place in the Bible, including this story. It doesn't change them. In fact, in this story, it drove them away from Jesus. It's all about where our heart is to begin with. Listen, I've said this before. Your faith cannot run on the fuel of miracles alone. You need an encounter. You need that moment where I've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, now I've seen the Grand Canyon. At the end of Job, he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's what we need. That's what we need. Notice this last thing about these friends of this paralyzed man. It's this. They tore the roof off before the miracle. not because of the miracle. They tore the roof off the house before the miracle, not because of it. Their faith came before. Listen, if you're waiting on the miracle, if you're waiting to God for God to do that thing before you start to chase him, let me just tell you, that's not always how it works. Sometimes it is. God can do what he wants. He's God. But listen, sometimes you have to chase it. Don't just wait for your encounter. Chase it. Tear the roof off the place if you have to. Let's refuse to settle when it comes to our relationship with God. Make the time. Get into scripture. Start a prayer journal. Sign up for a prayer counseling session. Team up with someone to go through the discipleship pathway. There's tons of first steps that you can do in order to push yourself further into this. Listen, the fact is sometimes in life it's okay to settle for things. Like the shoes you wanted aren't on sale anymore. You got to settle for some other shoes. You know, you can settle there. That's okay. The house that you wanted, someone else put an offer in first. You lost the house. Okay, you got to settle for a different house. Don't settle for this. Don't settle for your spiritual life. This is why we were made. This is why you are here. Do not get to the end of your life and say, you know what? I never took the plunge with God. I just kind of waffled the whole time. Let's not settle until we encounter God. Let's chase it. Let's tear the roof off the house if we have to. Pray with me. Well, Jesus, we come to you right now. Some of us hungry, some of us desperate, some of us not. But hopefully with the honesty to recognize it if that's the case. And again, Lord, I think some of us don't want to admit it. Oh, I haven't been going to church for years and I can't admit that I don't actually really, really want God in my life. Lord, it's beautiful to admit that. It's honest to admit that. Like you honor honesty. But Lord, the key is to follow up with the next step and say, well, what do I got to do to get there? What do I got to do? Lord, work in my heart. Create a hunger in me for you. And Lord, there's all sorts of things in my life that I wish were different, but one thing I know, I need you in it. Forgive me, God, for the times when I think that I'm good enough to do it on my own. And today, if you are realizing that you don't actually want God, or your heart is cold, or maybe that you've never actually pursued God to begin with, I want to invite you to take that first step. I want to invite you to follow Jesus. Circle the cross on your connection card. Write it on your connection card, whatever you need to do. Take that first step today. And we'll follow up with you and we'll walk with you through it. But God, for anybody making that choice, making that decision, I pray that your grace would just fall on them right now, that they would feel their hearts strangely warm this morning, and that they would know it's you. Holy Spirit, continue to guide this church, alive in us, quicken us, awaken us. We pray these things in your name.